I have been excited all week about this passage that we're going to look at this morning here in Romans, where we find ourselves. We're going to look at Romans 8, verse 29 to 30, and I'm excited because I know enough about myself that I need this to be true, because I am wayward in my flesh, I'm a mess on my own, and without the grace and the mercy of God to come down to call me, to change me, to assure for me a glory that awaits me, this needs to be true. This morning we want to talk about the hand of God unto salvation. And you're going to notice as we go from this week and over the next course of weeks that this is going to be a lot of the things that we talk about, the sovereignty of God. And some of these things are difficult topics to consider, and yet I think it's just because we come at them with a bit of a wrong view. It was Charles Spurgeon that said the doctrine on election is the single doctrine that makes humanity most angry. And yet without that doctrine of election and predestination, when we look what the Bible has to say about us, we are helplessly lost. And I want us to come to that understanding as we look at that here this morning. So open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 to 30. Paul goes on, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Let me read those verses again for us. "For those whom," and take note here, Paul is writing in the indicative statement of fact, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." This is such a beautiful passage of Scripture that we need to hold fast to, not be afraid of, not be fearful of, but hold fast to, as it speaks about our mighty, mighty God, as it speaks to the workings of his omniscience. And if you think about omniscience for a second here, being in fact all-knowing, and if you think on top of omniscience, to omnipotence being all-powerful, two key aspects of not only sovereignty, but two key aspects of a supreme God, being fully knowledgeable and knowing, wise in every category of that, and strong and able and powerful, then this must be about that God, or else there are things outside of his ability and his control and his knowledge. And so when we read verses like this, we need to marvel at the workings of God's omniscience and God's power, but all the while not forgetting the holiness of God. That God is not like us. God is not some ambiguous being or some disinterested entity, but God is perfect in every aspect. His omniscience and wisdom is holy. His power is holy. His actions are holy. His justice, his ability to make the right decisions morally, perfectly, are holy as well. And we need to understand that when we look at a passage like this. For a passage like this is indeed the beautiful revelation of God, not man. We're not talking about our responsibility at this point, but of God himself, he who sits outside of time and creation. The beautiful revelation of God that is majestically made known and yet brilliantly overwhelming.
I want to say that one more time, because I think when we read passages like this, we need to leave room for the things that we just don't know and don't quite understand. A passage like this is the beautiful revelation of God that is majestically made known, and yet it is brilliantly overwhelming. Because man is responsible. Man is called. Man has a duty. And man will be justly judged for his actions. And yet still we have these wonderful words here. And so let us not forget that this passage is dealing with the person and the nature of God. And in no way is it removing human responsibility, human culpability, or even the command of Scripture to live a certain way and to act a certain way to that which man is indeed called to. And so this morning we want to look at this passage, making four observations from the text that we have here. And may we find rest in the clarity of the truth that we have in this text regarding the gospel itself. Let's just pray together. Dear Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your supreme goodness. I thank you that you not only created us for your purpose, but humanity exists for your purpose. And your purposes will not be thwarted. Man plans in his heart, but you direct his steps. That you have called all things into being and to act in the ways and in accordance with that which you have decreed for your name's sake, for your glory, that you would be exalted above all things. Lord, you are deserving of all glory, honor, and praise. And this gospel, this wonderful gospel that saves us, is an expression of your magnificence and your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that we would understand this here this morning, that you would give us hearts that are soft, that you would remove any preconceived ideas, presuppositions, and that we would be true to the text that is before us, not maligning it, not trying to justify other things, but that we would accept what the Bible has to say about who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. As I said, there's four observations that we want to make in regards to this wonderful and glorious gospel, this gospel that we have been talking about since we started Romans, as Romans is fleshing out the gospel itself, who man is, his depravity, the necessity of a Savior, that Savior coming to justify, to declare us righteous, to sanctify, to set us apart, to provide the Holy Spirit to guide, to lead, and to work in our lives. And here we come to chapter 8, where we have this expression of who God is and ultimately how this process comes to be in our lives. In fact, this gospel that we want to talk about here this morning is the very reason that we find ourselves here this morning. Because we desire to know about God. We desire to grow in our faith. We've maybe come to know him personally as Lord and Savior of our lives, and maybe some of us here this morning are still searching and seeking and wondering whether or not we want to make him Lord of our lives. And so I want us to recognize the weight and the importance of this passage and what these words declare unto us. The first observation that we need to take out of this passage is quite clear when we look a little bit closer at it. But it's God's work in the gospel. God's work in the gospel. And before we come back to verse 29 and 30, look at what Titus 1, verse 1 to 3 says, as Paul introduces his letter, as he writes to Titus, as he instructs the church. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means to be the called out one, the sent one, the messenger. He has been set aside for a very distinct purpose. It is to let us know that Paul isn't speaking on his own accord, but he is speaking on that which God has called him to speak upon, the message that God has instilled in him and through him. An apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of those chosen of God. There's that word that we find throughout the Pauline epistles. For those who are chosen of God, the saints, the elect, and the knowledge of the truth, which is in accordance to godliness, that calls us out of where we were and into that which God has called us to. In the hope of eternal life, the promise of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time, in due time, at the right time, at the perfect time, as designed and laid out, manifested or made known, even his word and the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Paul is saying, not only have I been chosen, but we have been chosen in the faith to come to a knowledge of the truth, which will sanctify us unto godliness and provide a hope of glory that came about at the perfect time, all to accomplish the commandment of God, our Savior. The design of God to give the gospel, to give the message, to save a people for his glory. God's work in the gospel. And in our text here in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30, you see mentioned nine times, he, not you, not we, but he. And it would be good for us, I know Jared Preston won't do this, but if you take a pen out and underline he in your Bible, he's working on that. Nine times for those whom God foreknew, God predestined, God conformed, and those that God predestined, God called. And those whom God called, God justified. And those whom God justified, God also glorified. Nine times, he. God is the author of the gospel. God is the one that brings this gospel into fruition. God is the one that draws. God is the one that has chosen, it has predetermined the things that are to happen. It is God who conforms us. Look what it says here in verse 29. Conformed to the image of his Son. That's just another way to say sanctification. That it is God who sets you apart to be holy. It's not your works. It's not your works that got you into heaven. It's not your works that makes you holy. It's God's work in you. It's God's call on your life. It's the Holy Spirit's transformation and regeneration. It is the word at work in you by the hand of God to bring you into that which he has called you to be. Not my words, it's the text. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. What did he predetermine? That's what that word means, to become. Well, he predetermined them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that you would be holy, as he is holy. Not that you'd be little Christs, but that you would be holy as he is holy. Look what Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's God who's at work in you to will and to work for his glory. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 30. Not by his doing, God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. And that from God can be applied to the rest of this statement as well. And righteousness from God, and sanctification from God, and redemption from God. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. What Paul is trying to establish for us in verse 29 and 30 is that the gospel is the total work of God. It's the total work of God. It's that work of God that is being elaborated on in verse 29 and 30 that we read about in verse 28. This statement of God's goodness. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And the 29 and 30 fleshes out this calling and this purpose. This is important for us because it establishes a baseline that it's not what you do that earns salvation. And as we'll see as we go through this text here this morning, it's also not what you do that disqualifies you, that you can somehow lose your salvation. That if you are truly saved, if God has truly performed a work in your life, he will keep you. He will keep you because it's not up to you to keep yourself. It's a work of God's grace. Look at Acts. Chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And we know Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God. It is indeed the gospel of grace. Look at Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3. Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. This is God's grace in action. God gave the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that he might be the propitiation, that he might appease the wrath of God, that he might atone for our sins, that he might take all that we cannot do and all that is stored up as deserving the wrath of God and pay the price for that upon the cross by his blood. And all of these things that we receive graciously are done by the grace and the will of our God, who designed them, desired them, decreed them. And the result of that, Paul says in verse 5 here, to whom be the glory forevermore. And then he adds, amen, which means let it be. Let it be. May we glorify our Lord and our Father for all that he has done. And folks, because God is the author and the one who accomplishes the gospel and the work of the gospel, he is the one that is deserving then of all eternal praise. That when we get to heaven, we're not going to go around looking at one another saying, Craig, I see you. You did so good down there, man. You're so good. And look over here at someone else. Natalie, your life was just stellar. Wow. And giving you praise. And giving you praise. And the next guy praise. All praise, all glory will be deserving to our God Almighty. He is deserving of all eternal praise because of that which he has accomplished, that which he alone has done in this gospel. Look at Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are you, O Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. And if you jump to chapter 5, starting in verse 6, John's vision of the throne room goes on. And I saw between the throne and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And it goes on, and look what it says in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God. Not for us, for God. With your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. God's work in the gospel is deserving of eternal praise. Second observation is the impact of a sovereign God. We need to consider the impact of a sovereign God. Look at these verses once again in Romans 8. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. There's three things that are taking place here. There's a few different aspects amongst those three things, but there's three things that are taking place that speak to the impact of a sovereign God. And the first is that God has foreknown all these things. This speaks to eternity past. And look what it says in the text. It says, for those, speaking to us, generation after generation, the history of humanity, those are the ones that are called unto God, into relationship with him. For those. And verse 30, and these, the same thing. This is speaking to this eternal plan of God throughout all history. Yes, and history isn't even the right word, because history is often just applied to humanity. And yet, before creation, Ephesians tells us, before the foundations of the world, this was known. the impact of a sovereign God, eternity past. But this text also tells us about the present ages. What's happening now? To become conformed. The sovereignty of God ensures our conformity to that which he has called us to. Ever had a new employee at work? And you go to him and you say, this is how we do things. I want you to do this like this. And you give them a whole bunch of tasks to do. You come back later and they're just not getting it. And you come back later and they're still not getting it. And you start to wonder, you know, you work for me, but you're not doing what I want you to do. God doesn't have that problem. Some of us are slower than others. But God will conform all his children. He will. He will conform all his children, all those whom he has called. And this sovereign God who knows and has known for all eternity that which will take place in this world up until the end of this world, in the midst of this present age, is still working sovereignly with his might, omniscience, his power to accomplish that which he desires to accomplish. And the third aspect of this we see here in verse 30, he's going to glorify us. The culmination of eternity, what was brought about in all eternity past, what has been accomplished in our present will culminate in an eternal future in glory. John 6. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Verse 13. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification, being made holy by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. The impact of a sovereign God for his glory, for our benefit, guaranteed. Now I want you to follow the progression of Romans 8, 29 to 30, because it does progress through here. And I want us to look at five key words. First, for those whom he foreknew. And think about this in regards to the impact of a sovereign God. Those whom he foreknew. God didn't just peer down from heaven one day and look at you wandering around the streets of Grunthal and think, I could probably do something with that guy. I've seen enough already to know that I could probably work with that. No, folks. Foreknowledge. To know before. As we said, Ephesians 1, 4-5, before the foundations of the earth. You were an eternal thought. Think about that for a second. You were an eternal thought. God always knew. God knew everything about you. God created you perfectly, as intended. And you think, whoa, he knew everything about me? Yes. And he still created you. You were an eternal thought. God foreknew, and God foreknew that he would love you as sons and daughters. That brings us to the next here, predestined, to predetermine. God designed and purposed you to be an object of divine affection as sons and daughters. Think about that. Not only did he foreknow, but he predetermined to bring you into a relationship with him, to conform you as heirs for eternity, as an object of divine affection. Sons and daughters, look at Acts. Acts chapter 13. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And I love these words here. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. God foreknew you, and he predetermined that you would believe, that you would come into relationship with him, that you would be known by him, that you would experience salvation. Well, not only did he foreknow or predetermine, but he called. Called comes from the Greek word kaleo. It means to provoke something forward. It means to draw in. It means to extend an invitation. And the context of kaleo in what we find here in the text is that of a perfect, effectual calling. That God's invitation to you is not missed. That God's provocation to come is perfect. It's appealing. We respond to it. John 6, 37, remember. All whom the Father gives me will choose whether or not to come to me. That's not what it says. All who the Father gives me will come to me, and I know these three of them. It is a perfect calling. It is a perfect calling. Fourth word, to be justified. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he predetermined, those whom he called, He justified. And justification, this word is a judiciary declaration that has authority behind it. It's a statement of authority. It's not just justifying ourselves like we always do or tend to do with things. But this is being used in a judiciary sense. Dikaio. It means to show something to be righteous and then to defend it as such. It's not just to make an excuse and hope nobody challenges you on it. It's not just to say, Well, I'm sure that was right then to forget all the evidences. To declare something to be something, and to defend it as that. And God does this. God has declared us to be righteous and defends that declaration by the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, who intercedes on our behalf. Not to change the mind of God on this fact, but in perfect unity and confirmation of that which is accomplished on the cross by the will of God. Look at Romans 3, verse 21. How are we justified? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known or manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, that appeasement of God's wrath in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. We are justified as the gift of God, as a product of his grace through Jesus Christ. And lastly here, he foreknew, he predetermined, he called, he justified, he glorified, it says. He glorified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. And glorified here means to exalt to an esteemed position. And the connotation is to have heavenly dignity, to be made right for the courts of the Lord. No unholy thing can enter into the presence of heaven, but only that which has been called, that which has been justified, that which has been sanctified and now glorified, made right for the throne room of heaven. This is the impact of a sovereign God. The third observation in this text is the security of God's plan. Security of God's plan. Look what it says here in verse 29. For to those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed. To be made alike, that word conformed is to press something into a mold so it takes the image so that it looks like it. Conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. The security of God's plan is that this justification isn't just a declaration of righteousness, but we will indeed be made righteous until we get to glory when we will be righteous. It's Ephesians 2:10 that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And Philippians 1 verse 6, for I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. How can Paul say that to the Philippians? Paul has been many places. He's been ridiculed. He's been imprisoned. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's met many disgruntled individuals. He talks about them in his letters. How can he say with such assurance, I'm confident that God's going to perfect, bring to completion that which he started in you? It's because Paul knows that it's an act of God. He knows the security of God's plan. That if God has truly called you, that he has a plan to bring you into right relationship and conformity to the image of his son. That's why he can say that. It speaks to the effectual nature of the gospel because of God's hand and work in the gospel, that we can have security. It's why in 1 John 5:13, John is telling us, I'm writing these things to you so that you may know. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Because that which God starts, God is going to finish. And you'll be accomplishing these things in your life. And John gives us all these things in his letter that should be evidenced in your life. Conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn, that he is the first, the resurrected Christ, that he is the example among many brethren. Speaking to those whom are called, those whom are perfected, those who are true sons and daughters. Christ is the example, that which we are being conformed to. Look at Hebrews for a second here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The firstborn among many brethren, conformed to Christ's likeness. Titus chapter 3, verse 4 to 7. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Notice the connection. Being justified by his grace results in being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul doesn't write, being justified by his grace, hopefully we will succeed to being made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He connects the dots. There's certainty. It's not us, but it's him. It's regeneration. It's new life. It's renewing, sanctification by the work of the Holy Spirit in the redeemed life. And the hope of eternal life is the hope of that promised perfection, that promised holiness. It's a hope of being in the presence of our Redeemer, and it is forever. One last passage I want you to see here on this point here, the security of God's plan. Look at John 10. John 10, starting in verse 27. And whether it be the Gospels or Paul's letters, the indicative nature of what's being spoken of, the certainty of the language that's being used, those whom he foreknew, those whom he justified, those whom he called, those whom he glorified. Look what it says here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. That's certainty. And they follow me. That's certainty. And I give eternal life to them. That's certainty. And they will never perish. That's certainty. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's certainty. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This passage here, Jesus is expressing the nature of salvation, what Paul would go on to express in Romans 8, that we are held, we are called, we're brought into relationship, the accomplishment of that, and there's nothing that can separate us there from that. And Paul says here that we are duly held, that nothing can snatch them out of my hand. And the Father who has given to me, nothing can snatch them out of the Father's hand, because I and the Father are one, he says. And the statement is not only the singularity of God, but the expression is using the greatest thing that we could ever look to. It's God that holds us. It's not our works. It's not our friends. It's not our church. It's God. The security of God's plan. And lastly here, the necessity of God's plan. The fourth observation, the necessity of God's plan as laid out in regards to salvation. Why? We've spent a number of chapters in Romans here already, and I don't mean to rehash them all. Man is a messy creation because of sin. And that's putting it very lightly. Man is depraved. Romans 3 tells us that there's no one who seeks God. It says our throats are like open graves. There's no one who does right. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and missed the mark of God's righteousness. Man's condition leaves him in such a state. And just think even of this issue of culpability. Man is due hell without God's interjection. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Man is bound by his flesh. Man needs a new life. All that the flesh can produce is corruption. Isaiah tells us that all our righteous acts are like filth before the Lord. And so the necessity of God's plan, on one hand, salvation presents a problem. It's a solution, but it's also a problem for humanity if God does not interject himself. The problem is the very nature of the gospel, the very nature of the divine gift is holy, it's perfect. And the very nature of the state of man is the exact opposite, unholy. So there's a solution in the gospel, in salvation, but there's still this very real humanity. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, not just the things we do, by nature, who we are, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God. But God being rich in mercy. But God in his foreknowledge, predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. But God, First Peter, chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The necessity of God's plan secures salvation for the believer. And without God's actions, none would come to the throne of grace. You know, Romans 8, this may be one of the passages that people struggle with, or maybe don't even like verse 29 and 30. But let me say this, if we were to keep reading through this passage, and I asked you, how many of you like that? How many of you like verse 31 to 39 that says, nothing will separate us from the love of God? You'd all be like, we love the last part of Romans 8. But the last part of Romans 8 is only possible because of verse 29 and 30. And it even reads that way. What then shall we say to these things? Who's the one who condemns? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And then verse 38, for I am convinced. That's for next week. Verse 29 and 30. Sovereign divine election is why. Sovereign divine election is why we can exclaim with such certainty, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's why Job, in the midst of all the misery in his life, can exclaim in chapter 19, verse 25, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. Three times Job repeats the same thing. I know with such certainty that I will see God. Why? Because of the foreknowledge of God. Because of the predetermined plan of God. Because of justification. Because of that telling of God. And because he has promised to glorify his saints. It's a beautiful doctrine. The hand of God unto salvation. The God who saves us. The God who sets us apart. And the God who will glorify us one day. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you so much for your word. I thank you for what we read here about your actions unto us, your actions towards us, that which is so overwhelming, that which at times seems to conflict with human responsibility, and yet in your perfection, it does not. It does not, for you're a holy God. And you act always perfectly. But Lord, I thank you for these promises that we see here. I thank you for your work in the gospel. I thank you that it is you who has brought us into relationship. It's you who is conforming us. It is you that is keeping us. And it is you that will glorify us. What assurance we can have for this world. What hope we can have for eternity. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Lord, I pray that our hearts would recognize this. I pray that this just wouldn't be another stack of sermon notes. I pray that we would leave here being reinforced by this truth, that it would stir us on towards love and good deeds, that it would cause us to act with a boldness for the sake of the gospel, that we would share the gospel with all who will listen, that we will live our lives recognizing that they're not about us, but they're for your glory. That we will no longer waste our time with the things of this world, but we will seek the things that matter. For we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Lord, I thank you for the lunch that's been provided downstairs. And I pray that you would bless it to our bodies as we partake, and that we would be able to have good fellowship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.